Let's pray once more. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we ask for your presence, your help, your mercy, and your grace. Lord, soften our hearts, Lord, that your Spirit will be powerfully present in our lives, Father. Lord, revealing your truths, Lord, impressing them on our hearts, convicting our hearts, stirring our hearts, encouraging our hearts. Lord, help us now. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we are talking about knowing God in a sense of really coming to know God in communion, in fellowship, experiential knowledge as well as intellectual knowledge, in that context, we've been talking about how the Bible presents God. The Bible reveals God as this sovereign, self-sufficient God. That he is a creator God with absolute authority and rightful ownership over his creation. That he is a great God. The one who is only one who is eternal, self-existing, omnipotent, omniscient, all-wise, and unchanging. And that he is happy because he doesn't lack anything. He is completely self-sufficient and independent, that he has no needs, that he is complete and perfect in and of himself. That the scripture testifies that God is God of self-sufficient, sovereign self-sufficiency. And now today, what we like to focus on is that this important truth, that God is sovereignly self-sufficient, this truth shapes the very relationship between God and us. Because God is the God of sovereign self-sufficiency, the relationship between him and us is necessarily a relationship between a benefactor and beneficiaries, between a wealthy and generous giver and recipients. That is, God did not create us because he needed something from us. God does not need us. He was not lonely, contrary to what some people say. God was not bored. That's not why he created us. He did not need any help from us to do things for him, like some ancient religions. You know, God had all these menial jobs he didn't want to do, so he created mankind to do that. God does not depend on us. He is more than able to accomplish all that he desires himself by his own power and wisdom. A quick application. Since God does not depend on us, we are not going to let God down. No plan of God will be ruined. His kingdom will not suffer because of us. This is a great news because there is no crushing pressure on our shoulder to help God out. He does not need us. And this is tricky because our parents, when we're young children, they represent God to us. So we learn certain things about God from our parents, but unfortunately, sometimes we carry things that are not really of God from learning from our parents, because a lot of times we see that our parents are needy. And we see that we want to help them, and we feel this pressure to help them out, and a lot of times we project that onto God, but that is not true. God is in many important ways. When we're young, our parents do represent God to us and teach us about who God is, but obviously there's a limitation, and one big difference is that whereas our parents, especially as they get older and as we get older, we need to help them, but God does not need our help. There is no pressure. But rather, He created us so that He could do things for us and give good things to us as a loving father would give good gifts to his child and do things to meet his child's needs and do things for child's joy. Fundamentally, that God is the giver and He made us to be the recipients of His good gifts. And this is utterly unique to God of the Bible. In Isaiah 64:4, it says, "From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait for Him." Especially in ancient world, where there were a slew of idols, in all of those religions, people had to work for God. They needed to make God happy enough, right? Sacrifice enough food and sometimes human sacrifices and all this to make God happy enough so that God may do you some favor, like give rain for the harvest and stuff. So Isaiah is saying is that no one has ever seen a God like you, God. Whereas every other God demands that people work for them, you work for those who wait for you. He is like a gracious, generous, kind, benevolent king whose very delight is to share his own joy and riches with his subjects. Even when God gives us commandments, He is like a doctor at a free clinic prescribing people life-saving medicine and giving them detailed instruction for their own good, for their well-being. Things like, don't drink the water from the creek or pond. Boil the water before you drink it. Wash your hand with soap before handling contaminated things, and so on. When God gives commandments, He gives them for our own good, that it may go well with us. Deuteronomy 4:39-40. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Deuteronomy 10:12-13. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. God does not need us to keep the commandments for Him. It is not for Him, but for us. When a father tells 7-year-old son to look both ways before crossing a street, or not to go too deep into the ocean, or don't touch the hot stove, he's not saying those things to meet his own need, his need to control his son. He is not on a power trip. He is concerned about the welfare of his son whom he loves. It is not for the father's own sake that he tells his son to do these things. So is God. He does not need us to do things for Him or for His sake. The commandments are for us, for our own well-being and joy. He doesn't want things from us for His gain. He wants what is good for us, for our gain. That's what it means for God to be a benefactor. And as a benefactor, it is only fitting that he receives the acknowledgement for being the benevolent giver. The glory of being the giver belongs to God and God alone, since he is the only true giver. We don't share in that. Then what do we get? We have the joy and benefit of receiving all the good gifts and wonderful help from God. God's infinite power and wisdom and riches are utilized for our joy and well-being. This is one way my professor put it. God, with all of his power and wisdom and knowledge, what does he do? He utilizes all that for our well-being, for our joy. He created us to the very purpose of receiving and enjoying all that God has to give us. And as the recipients of God's incredible generosity, our appropriate response to God is gratitude and humble acknowledgement of God's kindness to us. So this benefactor-beneficiary, giver-recipient, this is the foundational relationship God has established between him and his creatures. He gets the credit for giving. Or another way to say this is that God gets the glory and we get the good gifts. And this is the permanent arrangement. This is how God wanted things to be from the beginning. And this is the essence of heaven or the eternal kingdom of God, where everything is restored to how God meant things to be, where God himself meets all of our needs and our deepest desires. And he is glorified as this gracious and kind God. And we are just blown away in joy and happiness by what God has lavished on us. So 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. I love this passage. This is sort of a New Testament version of Isaiah 64:4. God being infinite God, God of infinite wisdom and power, right? What God has prepared for those who love him in eternity, no eye has seen. No ear has heard, no mind has conceived. What you see now, the little bit of grace, the little bit of glory and riches of God that you may have tasted, we're not even beginning to scratch the surface. I would say most of the blessings of God is in the future. It has not been revealed yet. We're just given little samples just to know that it's good and it's real. There is so much more to which God is calling his people. You know, I use banana peel illustration. I have very limited numbers of illustration. Banana, what it is that there are people who it's so tragic. They come to church. They think they know God. They think they know what Christianity is all about. And they turn away and say, you know what? I prefer the world. And they turn away and they go back to the world without really having tasted and really known the riches of God. And I compare that to people who take the banana and without peeling it, they just bite into the skin and then it's not good. And just throw it away and just walk away. So in Ephesians, the passage we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So, later on, Paul prays that God would enlighten the eyes of people that they may know. And these are the Christian people, Christians in Ephesus, that even though they came to know God initially, most of them, most likely, have no idea what God has for them, the riches of the inheritance for the saints. So he's praying for these people that God would open their eyes and that they would see and know and taste and behold the riches, the enormity, the profundity of the riches of God's inheritance for his people. This is how God saves people, by opening our eyes, many times slowly, right? So this is what we ought to pray. And like I said, this is what captures heaven or the kingdom of God. In Revelation 21, at the end of Revelation, verse 1 through 4, "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there are no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" God will once again, he will restore everything as they were meant to be. He will be our God. He will make his dwelling among us. And he will take care of us. He will use all of his power and wisdom and riches for us so that he will wipe every tear away from our eyes. No more pain, no more mourning, no more regrets, no more suffering, no more sighing, no more frustrations. He will be the source and the giver of every good gifts, and we will be utterly satisfied in him. That is the, like I said, foundational relationship God has established between God and his people, and because he is God of sovereign self-sufficiency. Now, let's go on to applications. Because if we do not understand or acknowledge this relationship and relate to God according to this arrangement, we're not going to really come to know God very well. And as great and amazing as this relationship that God has arranged is, because of the sinful tendencies of our hearts and because of the worldview or how we think about life, how we have been conditioned in this world that is godless, it is not easy to relate to God in this way. Let me explain. Like I said, for starter, for many of us, if not at least some of us, if not many, for many of us, because we were brought up and have been conditioned in this fallen and godless world, meaning we live in this world that tries to live this life without God in the picture, right? They try to make best of this life without taking God into consideration, this godless world, in a godless manner. So that it is, and most of us, if not all of us, we were brought up, we're so accustomed to way of this world, so that it is very hard for us to accept this arrangement, even though it may sound very good. for many of us, this arrangement that God has for us sounds very unrealistic, because that's not how things are in this godless world that we live in. We were taught that nothing in this life is free. Everything has a price. Everything has strings attached to it. Everybody wants something from us. No one is going to just give us things unless we earn it or we deserve it. You want something? Then you work for it, or you pay the price. You earn it. Show me that you're worthy. And everything we get, we feel that we must earn these things. What this does to us is that on one hand, we become so accustomed to seeing and living our lives in terms of earning, attaining, or getting what we deserve. So we push ourselves and work hard, or some of us, hard enough, so you hope, to get the grade, or get the love, or get the acceptance and approval from people around us. And this can be very stressful. On the other hand, more we succeed in doing this, more proud we become. Why? Because I did it. I worked hard. I used my skills, my abilities, and I accomplished this. I deserve this. And we come to love receiving praise and credit for what we have attained for ourselves. And so many of us, even though we may not realize, we end up getting an inflated, unrealistic view of ourselves if you have been kind of successful at this. And we become very self-focused, everything about us, because I really believe that my happiness and my future depend on me. Everything is on my shoulder. If I work hard, if I'm smart and resourceful and good, things will go well with me. If not, I have no one to blame but myself. So at the same time, it's very stressful, and yet there's part of us that like that, because we get this glory. We get our egos stroked. And even after we have decided to trust God and follow Christ, we have a hard time relating to God in the way God has arranged it, because we're so used to seeing life and living our lives in a worldly way. The worldly and godless way of looking at the world that we grew up in spills into how we approach God and relate to Him. So let me give us some examples of how we do this. Some of us, when you have failed, or when you're struggling, when you're not doing well, you feel there's a strong feeling that you don't deserve God's grace and kindness. And that's true. By very definition, grace is something that you don't deserve, and that's what God wants to give us. So you feel that you don't deserve God's greatness and kindness. That's good and proper. The problem is that you feel that God is not going to give you the grace and love anymore, because you feel that God should only give His grace and love only to worthy and deserving. And if you think that, then it's not grace. It's not free gift. But you think that. And so when you are doing well, you feel like you deserve God's grace, even though that makes no sense. That's oxymoronic. Right? But when you are struggling, when you made a mess of things, you say, I don't deserve it. So we go on this ups and downs. We become very proud. Yeah, God should love me. I'm doing really well. And then like, oh, God is not, He's going to punish me. He's not, right? We don't understand. It's very hard for us to grasp this concept that God would give good things to people who doesn't deserve things. Another way to put this is that many times we feel like we're not very lovable. And we think that God will respond to my either my loveliness or me being very unlovable. But what the Bible tells us is that it's not an issue of us being lovable or unlovable, because we start out as unlovable because of our fall, because of our sin. That's sort of the starting point. We're all unlovable. But God goes beyond our sins and he decides to be merciful and kind to us because God is merciful, because God is loving and kind. Not because we are worthy, but because God is merciful. God didn't start to give us his grace because we were deserving at one point. We were always undeserving, unworthy. God created us because he wanted to give, because it pleased him to give. So that the reason why God gives grace does not reside in us. The reason resides in God. We don't motivate God. God motivates God to give. This is a part of the good news, that we have God who wants to give because who he is, not because we are deserving or undeserving. This gets particularly acute when we're dealing with our sins. If you feel bad about your sin, you know, you just sinned and you see that you were awful and right? And you feel bad about your sin, that's good. You should feel bad about your sin, right? And you should see that it was wrong and you should repent. You should fight. You should pray to God for help so that you will fight and eventually overcome your sin. But the problem is, we don't just stop at feeling bad about our sin, but we go on to feel that we cannot go to God anymore because we have sinned. We feel like God has given us a second chance and we blew it, and we feel so bad. You know, here's the thing about, you know, Christianity has nothing to do with second chance. If God only gave a second chance, we all be in big trouble, right? It's third, fourth, fifth. You know, Jesus said, I love this story, right? Peter says, Jesus, you know, maybe this guy was really bugging Peter, right? So, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive this guy? Jesus says, 70 times 7, which doesn't mean just 149 times, right? But it means you keep forgiving. It's not just second chance, right? But here's the problem. We were taught, when we were growing up, we were taught, okay, your parents or your teacher, I'm going to give you one more chance. And then we were taught to think that, okay, just forgive me this one time. Just give me one more chance. I'll never do it again. We're taught to say that. And then you know what we do? We say that same thing to God. God, I've sinned. Just give me, please forgive me. Just give me one more chance. I'll never do it again. You know what? You will do it again. And you made false promise to God. And then you broke it and you feel worse now. Right? Because God was gracious to give me a second chance and I blew it again. And you say, oh God, now really, give me one more chance and I'll never do it again. We say that because, I don't know, I feel like for me, like that's how people around me taught me to say, I'll just give you one more chance, right? No. I don't say that anymore. I don't say, God, I'll never do it again. I don't say, God, give me one more chance. I say that, God, unless you save me and set me free from this sin and help me to overcome, I am doomed to keep repeating my sins over and over and over again. So I don't say I'll never do it again. I say, God, just help me. Period. Right? So when we are repenting, we're not asking for a chance to redeem ourselves, to earn back the privilege, not receiving the free gift of God. And then tragic thing is, the very person that we need when we are sinning is God to help us, but we feel that we cannot go to God because we sin. And if you think about it, that's very silly. It's like you thought you had a cold, and then you go to the hospital, and then you found out that you have a flu, right? It's much worse than you thought. I said, oh, I'm sorry, I can't see the doctor, right? Let me go home, and let me rest, and let me get better, and I'll go see. No, the very reason why you need the doctor, because you are sick, or more serious your sickness, more the reason for you to see the doctor. But this is how we feel so often, and this is how we act many times, that because we do not understand grace, self-sufficiency of God, and this arrangement that God has made for us, we can't just go to God when we're needy. We feel like we have to bring something to God. Another way this spills over into our relationship with God is that often Christian life is hard enough. Often we make it harder because we feel like we have disappointed God. And only way you could disappoint God is if God was counting on you to be perfect, that He was depending on you. But God was never counting on you because He knows you. I love this in Gospel of John. You know, people were coming to Jesus and you know, as He was doing miracles and He was preaching. But what it says explicitly is that Jesus never depended on the people because Jesus knew what was in the hearts of people. Jesus knows how undependable, how sinful people are. So He doesn't depend on people. He depends on God. God knows our true condition. You know, a lot of times we're so worried. God used to think I was here. I was like, you know, pretty good person. But now I did this, so He must think I'm like horrible. No, God always knew that you're horrible, but not here, but way down here. You're not going to surprise God with your sinfulness. But that's how we feel, like with people around us, our parents, our friends, or our loved ones. We say, if they really knew what I am inside, they're just going to be so disappointed. It's so freeing. You don't have to do that with God. God already knows. He knows better than you. Sometimes we get shocked how awful we are, right? Like, wow. I am a lot worse than I thought I was. But God is not surprised. But God invites you to come to Him because He not only knows that He's able to help us and He's willing to help us. We feel like God's help is somehow depend upon what we could do for God. This is another way our worldliness spills into our relationship with God. You feel like as long as you could do something for God, you feel okay to receive God's help. You know, you serve God in this way. You give God things. Right? Or you know, it's a strange thing. It's like, you know, when I'm eating, I'm not, you know, if when I was younger, if my parents give me food. I don't say, okay, mom, I'm eating. I'm doing you a favor. You'd be so happy. Feel so lucky that I'm eating. No, it's like it's for me. But like, it's just strange. For a lot of us, like when we don't read the Bible and we don't pray, we don't meditate, we don't do our devotional time or quiet times or QTs, whatever you want to call it, we feel like, hey, God, look what I did today. You know, you should feel so lucky. I'm so good. Or when we come out to corporate worships or Bible studies or prayer meetings or... No, that's for us. Not for God. You're not doing God a favor. But that's how we feel. So we feel like as long as we're doing this, you know, quiet time last week, 7 out of 7. Thank you, God. Thank you very much. You know, it's like... I even went to prayer meeting, even though I didn't have to. Right? So as long as you feel like you're doing things for God, or you know, when you're serving, you're not serving God in a sense that you're meeting God's need. You're serving needs of other people because God has given so much grace to you, which is a very natural thing to do. But we feel like we're serving God as in we're doing God a favor. When we do evangelism or missions, we feel like, oh, what would God do without me? Right? God should feel so lucky that he has me. But when we mess up or we stop, quote-unquote, serving God, we feel like we can't receive love and help from God anymore. That he's not going to help us or give us his grace anymore. So what we're doing is that we are conceptualizing our relationship with God as a give-and-take relationship. God, I do quiet times for you. I come out to church on time for you. I sing loud, you know, praise to you. And you bless me. You help me. You forgive me. And when you feel like you don't have anything to offer, you feel like God's not going to help you. See, that's, again, very distorted. Our worldliness spilling into our relationship with God. There is nothing we can do for God in the first place. Bible makes this very clear. I love this, right? In David says, God, David, after conquering all his enemies and settled in Jerusalem, and he built this wonderful palace out of cedar wood, which is fancy wood, I guess, right? And then he felt bad because God's ark, his throne, is in a tent, in a tabernacle. And he said, you know, oh, I feel so bad. I live in this nice mansion, palace made out of cedar, but God's ark is in the tent. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build a temple for God, right? And then God comes through Nathan and says, David, you're going to build a house for me? No, you don't. I don't dwell in a house built by man's hand. I don't need you. You don't give to me, I give to you. And he says, I'm going to build a house for you. Not a literal house, but figurative house. A dynasty. I'm going to give you a dynasty. And God talks about that in Isaiah 66, where he says, heaven is my throne room. Earth is my footstool. That's the kind of God he is. Heaven, he fills the heaven. Heaven is his throne room. You're going to build a house for me? All right? He says, no. Rather than people who are trying to serve God, God says he is delighted with people who is humble and broken and who trembles at God's word. People who acknowledge that God is God of sovereign self-sufficiency. Our relationship with God is not give and take. We're not, when we do quote-unquote ministry, we're not helping God out. This is very important. Then why do we do ministry, or what our ministry is supposed to be? I thought of three things. First of all, our service, our ministry towards people or even to God, when we do that, is first of all, it's an expression. They are our services, our ministries are expressions of our gratitude towards God. Our gratitude. But we have to be very careful. Expressions of gratitude are not the means of paying God back. If you as soon as you try to pay someone back, there is no gratitude. It's just business transaction, right? You know, when I go to the store and they give me this candy bar, and then I give them money, I'm not saying, oh, this is my expression of gratitude. No, this is mine. I'm paying for this. But a lot of us, in the name of gratitude, what we try to do is we try to pay back God. That is insulting to God, as if, first of all, we could pay God back. And we are throwing God's grace in his face. God, I don't want a charity. I don't want grace. I want to earn it, right? So don't, it's never, expressions of true expressions of gratitude is never a means of trying to pay God back. It's just, it is what it is. God, I'm so thankful. I know this is not paying you back. This is nothing, but it's just my meager expressions of gratitude. So when you say thank you, when you say thank you to someone, you're not saying, okay, now we're even, Stephen, okay? Right? It's not that, right? We're saying it's expressions of gratitude. Secondly, when we serve, when we do ministry, meet the needs of others, and when we praise and worship God, it's an expression, those are expressions of trust in God's prescriptions. It's expressions of our trust in God expressed in obedience. If doctor says, you get up in the morning, you walk 1 mile for your health. As you're walking in the morning, you say, ha, doctor, this is for you, right? You should feel so lucky that you have a patient like me, right? No. You're doing it because you're trusting the prescription of the doctor. When we are serving, when we are obeying, what you're doing is you're trusting that what God has said is true and is good for you. When we serve other people, when we obey, when we love other people, when we come out to worship service and when we read the scripture, when we study the Bible, those are expressions of our trust in God that his word is true and they're life to us and we need it, right? So we're doing it for us. You know, some people ask me, Pastor John, how did you ever become a pastor? Why would you ever want to do that? Because it's for me. This is how God is saving me. I'm not doing anyone, you know, I'm not sacrificing myself for anyone else. This is for my expressions of trust in God that this is how God's going to save me. Same thing if you're a missionary, you go out into the mission field, not say, oh, I have so much to give, I want to sacrifice. No, you're becoming a missionary because Jesus says, deny yourself, bear the cross, and follow Jesus. This expression is ought to be the expressions of our trust and obedience to God. Because what he says is true and is good for us. Number three, ministries and service are expressions or inevitable result of God's overflowing of God's abundant grace. This is, you can't help it. This is natural, right? If you're not so messed up and you're not so hard-hearted, what it is that when someone shows you a lot of grace and mercy sufficiently, you become generous and merciful, not because you are merciful, but because of the mercy and grace you have received. Right? So, mercy and love of people of God towards other the needy is a great testimony of great evidence, not of our goodness of our hearts, but of God's abundant grace and mercy. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, let your light shine among men. Let your good works shine among men so that men may see your good work and glorify you. No, glorify your Father in heaven. Because it is God's grace and mercy in our lives that turns stingy and hard-hearted people like us into a generous people. I want to say one thing about this. So there are three things. Gratitude, expressions of trust that expresses itself in obedience, and overflowing of our grace. There are three sources or motivations why we should serve and minister. Not one. Some people say, I feel really dry, there's no overflowing of grace in my life, so I'm gonna be really selfish, right? No, don't serve if you're not overflowing. Don't do that, but you still got to express your gratitude for what God has given to you, and more importantly, you still have to trust God. Even though you don't feel like it, there are a lot of, you know, as a Christian, even though you don't feel like it, there are a lot of things you need to do, because you have to, it's expressions of your trust and obedience to God. So you got to wrestle with that. So if you don't feel like doing something, that doesn't get you off the hook. Or more importantly, to put it another way, we need to, there are things we need to do because we trust God, even as we feel dry or as we are struggling, as a way of responding to God's promises. Okay. Let me mention a couple more things. Christian life, especially Christian ministry, therefore, is never a partnership. I know some people, I don't know, sometimes out of misunderstanding or good intention, they may say, you know, we're in this partnership with God, right? God does 80%, I do 20%. Or God does 90%, I do my 10%. Some of you are, you know, God does 60%, kind of proud, I do 40%, right? And then, so we God gets the glory, and I so also get some glory, right? God lifts 80%, I lift 20%. It's never a partnership. God gets all the glory. We're not helping God out. God's work is never deficient. In fact, what He does is what He's doing in our lives to minister is God's work, 100%. So it's never a partnership. We should never bargain with God. See, bargaining only works if you have something God wants. And God has something what you want, so that you make a strike a bargain, right? God, I'll do this for you, and then you do this for me. I know that's very gut level thing, you know. God, please do this for me. I know some of you, you know, whether it be a job or grad school or you didn't study for your prelim and you're going in, and you're like, God, if only you come through for me, I will do this for you. Don't do that. That is very insulting to God, and that's very distorted understanding of who God is and our relationship with God. God has nothing that He needs from us, so that we cannot bargain with God. Only thing we could do is you could still pray right before prelim. Okay? You could throw yourself at the feet of God for His mercy. That's always pleasing to God. God, I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing. If you decide not to help me, if you decide not to come through for me, I have nothing to say. And you know, what can I do? But I am asking for your mercy and your help, and I'm depending on your kindness and your mercy. That is very pleasing prayer. That is very biblical prayer. Some of us, the problem is that we don't really want what God has to offer, because we don't really believe that it is better than what you could get for yourself in the world, what the world has, that you don't think what God is offering to us is worth it. Hence, we don't do what God commands us to do, or we don't want to do what God is calling us to do, because we want something else. We want what we could get for ourselves in the world apart from God. It's an unbelief. We don't believe that God is really good, and what He has for us is really worth it. But some of us, we still do things to appease God. So we don't do things for ourselves, but you do things to either try to make God happy or try to get God off our back. You know, okay, I'll go to the church. Right, so God, okay, are you happy? Okay, now leave me alone. Let me do my thing. We try to buy God off, right? God, I gave my 10%, so are you happy? Now let me just do my thing. We try to do, there's nothing wrong with sense of duty. There is a proper sense of duty. We need to do things because we ought to do. But if it's just sense of duty and not recognizing the goodness of what we're doing, that it is for ourselves, that it is for our own benefit, then what we don't believe that what God has for us and telling us to do is really good. So we just do it out of duty. Try to appease God, try to get God off our back. For some of us, we are afraid of God's retaliation. You know, a lot of you are very superstitious. You know, it's like, I don't go to church. I feel like I'm so afraid I might get into a car accident. Right? I just don't feel right. Right? Or I'm going to bomb my test. Right? Right? Because what it is that we don't really believe. So we, in a superstitious way, we just try, what we try to do is out of fear of God's retaliation or just sense of duty or trying to appease God. Bottom line, we struggle with unbelief and pride. We want to be the giver, at least partially. We want to provide for ourselves and be autonomous and independent and self-sufficient so we could feel good about ourselves apart from God. And we, a lot of us, we struggle. We're not convinced. We don't really know that we should do things for ourselves because they are the best, the very best that God is offering to us. So let's come before the Lord now. Let's pray. Even now, let's pray. Let's come honestly. Let's come humbly that God would open our eyes as Paul prayed for Ephesians, that we may see the unfathomable riches of Christ. That we may see what God has for us is infinitely better than what we can get for ourselves in the world. Let's pray that God would deal with our pride, that we would humble ourselves and learn to receive God's grace and give Him the glory and learn to enjoy and praise God for His grace. Let's pray.